Maybe I won't go into the message right away since the senior class I don't think has come out yet. Brother George was speaking here this morning. There's a few different things going through my mind, and might relate to them first before we go into the message. Thinking about the power of Satan, we had the privilege of knowing in years gone by two different brethren who ministered behind the Iron Curtain. Some of you younger ones maybe wouldn't remember too much of what's referred to as the Iron Curtain. It was the dividing line between Eastern and Western Europe, between the free world and the communist world. And one of the brethren, Brother Ulf Oldenburg from Germany, his ministry, when he was called of God as a young man, his ministry was to be focused solely to go back behind the Iron Curtain and minister there to what was called the Underground Church. People who, back in those years in the Soviet Union, East Germany, Bulgaria, Romania, Poland, and there'll be others I've missed there, the communist world, practicing Christianity, assembling together to worship any kind of form of religion like that was outlawed, against the law. And Brother Ulf's calling was to go to those people and minister to them. And he's still living today in Germany, an older man. I believe he still does travel some into those countries because of the contacts that he had. But he'd come to North America. We had him in our home numerous times. And he wasn't too free, which I could understand, to give basically the tell of episodes that he experienced, but he would let a few drop. And what I seen there and what I thought of this morning as Brother George was speaking here was that we're not promised to be protected from the power of Satan. We have no biblical standard or promise that says to us that we will be kept from the testing, the trying, and the onslaught of Satan. But we have the promises there that we can stand on, that we have a power available to us through Christ Jesus to withstand that evil power. And I'm going to relate a couple of stories that I remember Brother Ulf referring to. And these people were severely tested. I mean, think about it yourselves, as husbands, as fathers. You come to realization, you accept Christ, and you practice the Christian walk in life to the best of your ability in that society. Inevitably, and I want to drop this in too, in those lands back at that time, when new converts were brought to the Lord and they were baptized, a part of their, when the elders of the church would counsel with them in this new step that they're taking, accepting Christ, becoming baptized, a part of this counseling with them was to make them realize what they could very likely be confronted with by taking this step to accept Christ. What they would be confronted with could very well be being arrested, being tortured, definitely, yes, and that was a very real part of their life. Being imprisoned for up to years very often happened, very much a part of their life. But to think of a husband and a father, that when you would be arrested because of your faith, and you would be before the judge, or that you're, as the Bible says, you stand before your accusers, and you would be given a choice. You could either reject your faith, reject and deny Christ, and follow the laws of the land as an antichrist, communistic type of society, or go to prison. You went to prison, your children, your wife, your family, they would be ostracized, very often could not find any work to support themselves. You as a husband and a father would sit in jail, knowing that your wife and children are out there back at home suffering very much, their domestic needs, lack of food, lack of heat in the winter time, and so forth, simply because you believe in Jesus Christ and you follow him. A very, very real part of their life. One account that Brother Ulf gave one time was they were together with a very small group of believers upstairs in a small house up in the attic, middle of the night, no lights. They couldn't have any lights on because the authorities, they became wise to a lot of the ploys that the Christian Underground Church would take. So they knew they would get together at night and in the dark and secluded places and so forth. So they would be out there looking, watching, seeing what they could see. People would gather together. They would not just simply directly walk to that house and walk right into the house. They'd go in a roundabout way. One person might go a couple of miles out of their way to get to this place. Another person would go maybe half an hour later, so there wouldn't be any distinct, obvious pattern that they're gathering together here. But all related to one time was they were together upstairs in the attic, very dark, and two miraculous things happened. And what I will say here is that in these trying and testing times, when Satan seemed to be almost like he was in control, what I often thought of when I hear some of these episodes, these miraculous things happening, is that the Lord, I believe this, the Lord would drop these kind of instances into these people's lives just to encourage them and to confirm with them, I still am in control. I am God, and I'm not leaving you. I've not turned my back on you. That night, Ulf told us, when they were up there in the dark, and they're just very softly singing, they had, I don't know, some old song books or a song sheet or whatever. There's no lights, no candle or nothing. But that song sheet or book, whatever, where the song was on, illuminated enough that they could read it and they could sing it. You may believe it if you want or not, I don't care. I believe it. At the same time, what was happening outside on the street, there was a latecomer, believer, coming to this meeting. And he's seen there are secret police, a few of them walking up and down the street. So he held back and hid in some shrubs or someplace because he didn't want to make a direct line into that house, which would be a total giveaway. But this is what he heard. He said later, he said, out on the street, he said, I could hear the singing. Even though they said they were singing very softly, very quietly and very softly, he said, I was out there in the street and I could hear the singing. And he said, these secret police also heard it. And they would pinpoint that it's coming from that house. So they'd immediately walk up towards that house, figure that's where they're getting together to arrest them. But as soon as they'd get up to that house, suddenly the singing was coming from down there. So they'd go down there and figure, well, they must have misunderstood or something. They went down there to enter into that house, and then it was coming from another direction. And they got so, thank you. They got so, you know, they just gave up and went. And the single brother that was out there waiting for his chance to get in, he could walk right in. So in the midst of all that oppression, in the midst of that supposedly very strong satanic control of the total tyranny of society, God would use these little miraculous happenings, I believe very deeply, just simply as encouragement, and it is said before, I am God, I am still in control, and trust me. And that's just a couple. There would be many more. The other brother, Brother Johannes Tillitzer from Denmark, an older man, no longer here, he went through the Nazi concentration camps. And he lived in Denmark. Denmark was under the Nazi, was taken over by the Germans, Nazi Germans. Sweden was a neutral country. And we've been in Denmark, Vera and I, and he showed us the place where it happened. It's just a narrow body of water between Denmark and Sweden, the closest where they come together. You could very easily see across and see the land, Sweden, on the other side. And what they were doing, Johannes was a part of a secret group of young men, and they would, at night, they were in connection with sort of an underground movement of smuggling the Jews out of Nazi-controlled countries to get them into neutral country, which Sweden was one of them. Sweden was one of them. Switzerland was another one. So they would, through their connections, at night, in the middle of the night, they would roll by boat these Jews across this body of water. It's a part of the, well, I guess you could call the North Sea, Atlantic Ocean, whatever that comes around the top bend there. But they'd roam across there into Sweden, and then these Jewish people basically would be free from Nazi control. One night, they loaded up their boats with a group of Jewish people, rowed them across and dropped them in Sweden, and rowed back over to Denmark. And when they set foot off out of their boats on the shore, the spotlights went on, and the Nazis were there and caught them and arrested them, and they went into the concentration camps. And he experienced some horrific things, so I won't go into that. But one thing he's seen, and again, this to me, again, is just simply the very same thing as what it was with in the communist world there. There's a group of people, I don't remember the number of individuals, it wasn't a large group, maybe four or six or whatever, and under gunpoint, the Gestapo was what they actually were, the Nazi secret police. They took these people, they had all the rest of the concentration camp come out to forcefully force them to view what was going to take place. And these four or six individuals, by gunpoint, they forced them to walk into a body of water. And they're forced to keep on walking. And everybody knew there that that water was way deeper than any individual. I don't know, 10, 20 feet deep or whatever. That small group of believing people, they're Christians, believers, that's why they're being forced to do this. The idea was just to force them to walk into that water till they're underwater, and yeah, I forgot about that. They had their hands tied. They walked into that water, they walked right through that water and right up the other side of it. Their heads never went underwater. Came up very close, but they never went underwater. Again, you know, modern-day miracles, I don't know. But to me, again, it was just simply that. And I believe this for today, that the power of evil, satanic power, can come so strongly. We can feel it sometimes come so strongly in battle against it in our minds. It can be in battle against, depending on individuals, what we have to do with, whatever the scenario is. God is still God, and God is still in control. And sometimes there's just things, little things that happen to us that, you know, what is this all about? And we step back and we see here, this was of the Lord. The Lord intervened here just to reassure me that He is God. He is almighty. He is all powerful. He is still very much in control. And I believe that, and I often have to thank Him for that. But could go on with that, but we'll leave that. I'd like to turn to the message this morning. I'd like to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but before, actually just the first part of it, but before I go into it, I think I have to make some due acknowledgement here. I didn't realize it till last Sunday morning that Brother Alvin was working his way through the second book of Corinthians. The way I function with my messages is Derek texts me and asks me to give the message on certain days. So fits my calendar, so I confirm that with him. And then my mind begins to work and I begin to pray and meditate on what the Lord might want me to minister on, and begin to get focused on one subject, and you ponder and ruminate on it with time. This is what was happening until last Sunday morning when Brother Alvin said that in his message, that he's working his way through 2 Corinthians, and I thought, whoa here. Last Sunday morning, he was in 2 Corinthians 10, and here I'm planning this Sunday morning to take the first part of chapter 11. I didn't feel good about it. I felt I'm maybe stepping out in front of him here. So I called him and told him about it. And yeah, he gave me liberty, grace to go ahead. Thank you. And but by all means, the next time you're up here, then whatever I forget or left out or... take liberty. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading from verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. So far for the reading in God's word. This morning, let's consider this part in verse 3, simply the term corrupted or corrupted minds. But to get a grasp here in what the Apostle Paul is referring to, I'd like to take this step, a few steps here, what he's referring to here, especially in verse 3. I fear lest by any means the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. He's speaking here of something that had happened to someone who already or had believed in Christ. He's not referring here to unregenerate or people. What we refer to as unbelievers. But rather, he's writing this to the Corinthian assembly, and he's referring here to Christians, because he says in verse 2, and this actually, excuse me, is where we should really start here, where Paul, he says, I'm jealous over you. That might be a little bit of a phrase we would maybe at first take a look at and say, well, you know, Paul, I think maybe you're a little bit out of place here. Not at all. Because the whole context of the chapter here is what Paul is setting down before the Corinthians is that I was involved in bringing you to Christ. I taught you the gospel. I opened your understanding to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of our coming Messiah. I exposed that to you. And I brought you together with to him that you could come to have a relationship and to know him. But further on in this chapter, we read, in verse 13, he talks about, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." There were people, individuals that had come and brought in something that wasn't quite in line with the gospel of Christ, and so twisted the truth that they believed in, or using the term the Apostle Paul used, or corrupted their understanding of Christ. And for this reason, I believe, is what Paul is saying here, that I have become, you know, this jealous. But he qualifies this term. He says, "I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy," because he understood and seen what happened here. Paul, coming with the gospel of Christ, enduring many hardships, as he relates further on in this chapter, and presenting them the gospel, ministering to them, preaching God's word to them, and then finding out that there's others that came in with a perverted gospel, or is what I believe in some place in the New Testament calls it another gospel, which is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says, and corrupted their understanding. So Paul was definitely jealous. But he goes on here in verse 2, "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." What's he saying here? I like to look at just a few words here quickly in verse 2. The word espoused has the meaning of adjoining. It's very similar to when a man and woman are joined in holy matrimony and become one flesh. This is the meaning somewhat of this word here, espoused. Paul had brought the Corinthian believers, or Corinthian individuals, to Christ, that they could be joined together into one, as godly people, as believing, becoming believing Christians in Christ. This is what he means here. "I've espoused you to one husband, which is Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Chaste virgin is a figurative term, figuratively meaning that Paul had brought the Corinthians, presented them to this one husband, which is Jesus Christ, and using the term chaste virgin, meaning being holy and being singularly unto Jesus Christ. There wasn't a mixed feeling or mixed believing here that, yeah, I can believe in Christ. I believe what the claims he made. He was a good man. He obviously was a holy man. He knew what he was speaking about. But I'm going to take. Let's say I'm speaking to Paul here, the Apostle Paul, in this context here. "What you've brought to me, I believe it. It makes sense. It fits. It fits with the old covenant of what was spoke about back there, about this Messiah that we're looking for to come. It fits together here. I believe that. I accept that. But on the same token, I'm going to also evaluate that and place that in my believing of, let's say, some idol, say Diana or something like that. I'm going to place that together. That would not be in the terminology of this wording here, chaste virgin. That would be a mixed belief. It would be a contaminated belief. Paul presented the Corinthians to Christ as a chaste virgin, singularly, holy, single-mindedly upon the one Jesus Christ, no other. Then he comes to verse 3 here, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Corrupted. Simple word, just simply means to contaminate something, to spoil something. I'll give you an object lesson. You've probably heard the term embarrassing moments, and this was one of mine. I went into the bathroom, I don't know what time of the day it was, with the intention of brushing my teeth. I obviously hadn't turned on all of my mental lights yet. I opened the drawer, got my toothbrush, and got one of these soft tubes things like, and squished some on the toothbrush and dunked it under the water and into my mouth. Very natural things I was supposed to do. But soon as I got it into my mouth, suddenly my taste bud says, "Hold on, Hoss, here, you got something wrong here. Something's wrong. Very distinctly wrong." So out with the toothbrush and grabbed this tube of what I had used here, and it said Brill Cream Hairdressing. So believe me, my mouth felt very corrupted. Yeah. But my taste buds had registered and said something was wrong. It was an automatic reaction. As I said, I wasn't maybe 100% all with it right at that time. But once this thing happened in my mouth, it registered fairly quickly that something's not right here. And in essence, this is the way it happens and definitely should happen in our spiritual life. And this is how Paul is using this term, spiritually, figuratively speaking, in our spiritual life. Something comes into our spiritual life. Say we hear something, we read something, we see something, and it's not quite right. Something's not right about it. Maybe at the time we don't fully grasp what's wrong, but it's that Holy Spirit working in our conscience that dictates to us that, heads up here, this isn't up to par, spiritually speaking. Corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. That word simplicity, at first glance, looking at it, to me, meant something simple. Simple, basic, straightforward. And it has that tinge of a meaning to it, but going back and researching it into Greek dictionaries, interlineal, it brings out two different terms here. And one is that it's liberality. And I had a problem getting my mind around that, and I still do a little bit. How can something, liberality means not being liberal in comparison to being conservative, but liberality is to be freely giving, you know, like open, you're very liberal, we say liberal in your giving, or he's a person of great liberality, very much of a giving and an outgoing person, we would refer to that. That has a sense in that meaning of that word. But also it also has simply a meaning of a single-hearted faith in Christ. I leave this with you. Maybe if Brother Alvin feels led to some time to come approach this subject again and can look into this further. But this word simplicity, simpleness, liberality, and a very single-hearted attention, faith to Christ. Can these three all fit together in this word and in the context here in the scripture that we're referring here to? in a context that some Corinthians' minds here had been corrupted from this single-hearted faith, this liberality, this simpleness. Not simpleness in the effect of their intelligence or mind, but simpleness simply in being basic. Basic in their faith, basic in their belief, and so forth. Can these three fit together? I believe they can, and I'd like, as we go on here, we might see how things do fit together in that relationship, but I might leave that as a point of a bit of a homework lesson for further on. Brother Allen feels led into this yet. But back then to corruption. Corruption, changing from the original base, something that gets spoiled. A very clear mental image of this that I would have is, take like you sisters, you're making something, cake, cookies or something like that, you're baking something, and you have your recipe of all the different ingredients that are supposed to be part of the end result. And some way, shape, or form, either some ingredient finds its way into this mixture that isn't on the recipe, whatever it is that way, the end result becomes corrupted. The end result is it's not the way it's actually supposed to be. That's the pretense of this word corrupted. It's changed from the original state. And this is what happened with the Corinthians here. I take this to, the way Paul sets it out here in context, I take this to believe that these Corinthians, at one time, they had been at that place with a close relationship with the Lord. They were at that place where Paul could use this term as a chaste virgin to Christ. But they obviously had something had taken place that spoiled or changed that from the original condition, that corruption. And this is what's on my heart for this morning, that we as believers in Christ Jesus, spiritual age, I'm not talking about physical age, spiritual age of our Christian walk, maybe months, a year, whatever, maybe many years walking with the Lord. The Bible teaches us that these things can happen, and it uses a term that I would like to focus on more, and the term is deception. Deceived. Jesus said back in one of the Gospels, in speaking about the latter times, he had the simple, straightforward, cut-out warning, be not deceived. We live in an age where deception is very, very prevalent. Deception to a point where we can have some very blatant, outright deception that to us, we have somewhat of a basis, a foundation in God's Word, and it can be very obvious that it's wrong, that it's not scripturally based. I had two confrontations, I guess I'll use the term, some years ago. Two completely different, unrelated, unconnected episodes. One of our local papers, there's an advertisement one time for there's going to be a group of people, a church group, having a meeting in our local town, Elora. They had rented a hall there, and the speaker was going to speak. They had a special speaker in to speak, and the topic was Jerusalem, a burdensome stone. Attracted my attention, sounded very interesting. Vera and I made preparations and plans, and we attended the meeting. Meeting was fine. I could go right along with what the speaker said. And amen. Yes. After the meeting was over and there's intermingling with the people there, got in conversation with a young married couple. And, you get total strangers and you say a few things back and forth. And eventually led into discussing what the minister, the speaker had said. And from there it seemed to run over into other spiritual things. But something came out. At first, I got a hint of it, and I said to myself in my mind that this can't be because they sound so right in most other areas, and now this is so obviously way out of line. They believed that the beginning of Christ was at his birth. There in Bethlehem, in that stable, in that manger, was the beginning of Christ. Christ was not pre-existent before that. No, I said, I can't believe that. Interesting part of it was, right at that moment, a few scriptures came into my mind. One of them were Jesus in dialogue with the Pharisees, and Jesus used his term, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, as soon as they quoted that, they immediately had a response to that to counteract it. It's just like that scripture's come up so often to try to prove them wrong, they just had it all cut and dried how to respond to it. A few others, very same thing. What happened is that over the next month or so, we had some back and forth debate through the mail, and anything that I could take scripturally and present to them to try to prove that Christ was pre-existent, they just immediately had something to knock it down. And I just, well, forget it. And did, just walked away from it. But something like that, if you think of that, though they sounded so correct in many other of their belief system, I'll use that term, that one point, I believe they were 100% wrong. And that one point, if you believe that Christ was not pre-existent, that he actually was a created being there in Bethlehem from Joseph and Mary, I have to leave this. I don't remember concerning the virgin birth. I have to leave that one. Is that going to have effect on your understanding of other scriptures through the Bible? I believe it will. Because you are technically denying the divinity of Christ. And would that not have some effect upon your believing? Another episode was a man that had come to our church for a little bit. Again, I don't doubt he was not a born-again Christian. I believe he was. Very, very strong believer in infant baptism. You could debate and argue that up and down, left and right, and all day and all night, and you would not twist them away from that. He just believed it absolutely. You tried to explain to him believer's baptism. I asked him, well, why? What about the example that Christ gave to us, that he was baptized as a believing adult, where he would have had optimum, obvious privilege to be baptized as an infant? Never was. He had things to explain that all away. There again, I believe that too would play its effect upon your understanding of other scriptures in the Bible. It's not that these two episodes, it's not that these people their total grasp of Scripture was totally wrong. Not at all. Just a couple points. This, I believe, was what Paul is referring here to these Corinthians here. It's not that they had been totally 100% waylaid, totally misled. Basically, like if you take them from believing, born again, on fire Christians to Antichrist or, to being totally idol-worshipping Baal or whatever, something like that. Not at all. It's this devious slyness of Satan, how he tries to bring untruth into our understanding, into our mental comprehension of God's divine word to us, and by bringing some certain principles, changing them, corrupting them, and thereby having that sly effect of us misrepresenting, misinterpreting, misunderstanding other parts of the Scripture. Deceivableness, deception. Second Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. Speaking about, reading from verse 3, Apostle Paul speaking to his spiritual son Timothy. Verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables or unto myths. That's a turning away. But if you can comprehend a little bit of what the Bible speaks about deception and being deceived, what Paul is saying to Timothy there is that their minds became corrupted and it becomes a slow effect. And as that corruption works in their minds and their comprehension, their understanding of Scripture begins to change. Not overnight. Not from picking up the Bible one time and again maybe a few hours later. This is maybe over a part of a lifetime. My parents, as a young boy growing up, my mother and father, part of the Markham Church, had friends there from youth, grew up together, married together, young married couples, families the same age. We would get together with them, I remember, on a yearly basis, an annual old friends sort of reunion. And these all of these people originated from the same church at one time. What I found interesting later, looking back, is how their roots were very similar at one point, and then over the span of their lifetime, looking back from my perspective now, over a span of a lifetime, how much they diverged from that original sameness or oneness, whatever you want to call it. Some of them very dramatically. Very dramatically. Not just in outward appearances. I'm not concerned so much here about the outward appearance. Yes, that had its effect, obviously. But in their understanding, in their testimony, in their spiritual Christian witness, it very much diverged. And one could argue, yes, I understand that we could argue this morning and say, well, maybe that original root or sameness that I conferred to where it all sort of begun, maybe it wasn't too much of a depth there. Be that as it may, the whole group of them had it all the same. and they completely diverged from their road. I wasn't going to bring this up this morning, but we're on the subject anyways. Deception. I was thinking more deception in the form of our understanding of Scripture and its effect that it has in our spiritual life and walk. But having looked at this, what I just said here about these different families, the effect of deception upon the generations down the road of families. And I cannot overemphasize this, the importance of this, mom and dad, that you stand and walk on the purity and the holiness and the solidness of God's word. Because what I see today in some of these, of that group I referred to, young boys growing up went to the full gondola of education, college, university, and the whole thing. And today they do not believe in God. They deny God. They're atheists. Because mom and dad diverged from the foundation of God's word. I beg you as parents this morning, stand on the solidness of God's word and build your belief, your standards, your convictions thereon, that it can shine through to your children and that they can use that as a beacon to also do the same. I challenge you, I encourage you this morning. And that's not just all of it either. Other things from Paul says here, as the serpent beguiled Eve, he's referring to Satan. And he's using the term beguiled, and beguiled means to deceive. But the terminology here, according to the Greek original, is not just simply the basic word of deceive. It uses, and I don't know the proper grammatical term, but he uses a word in front of the word deceive. It means thoroughly deceived. Thoroughly deceived. Not thoroughly to the point where your whole total belief system is completely, totally turned around. Thoroughly deceived to the point that you do not understand, that you don't see it. You have been deceived, and this deception that I have, or you and I have in our hearts or minds possibly, we are so absolutely sure and believe that this is the truth. The very same way as a Jehovah's Witness can come to your door and you can throw whatever you want of Scripture at them and it's just like water off a duck's back. Thoroughly deceived. But Paul goes on here and he says what they were deceived from. And he uses this term, the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. I'm going to back off a bit here. There's a few of the things here down here that I feel I'd like to touch upon. If you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a terminology there that I'd like to touch upon. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. I'm going to read from verse 1 so we can get a proper context here. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable hearsays, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. We understand the word covetousness, to desire something. Something that is obviously often more not right. Feigned words is twisted words, something that's just, it's made up. It's something that's not quite true. It's in this context here with the word merchandise. Word merchandise simply means is to make a gain of something. I believe what Peter is referring here to is what he says in verse 1, false prophets, false teachers that will use feigned words or twisting the truth, buttering up a biblical doctrine to make it more acceptable. And by doing that, they make merchandise of you. What is the point there? What they're trying to do is to make gain of you. Well, if they can persuade you along their line of thinking, what I am thinking of and what I have mind in here is what we call as televangelists or some of these high-powered leaders of these large multi-thousand member churches and so forth, buttering up the gospel to effect to make it more attractive to the common people out in the street to get them to come through those doors and increase the numbers of the congregation so they can build bigger churches and bigger churches. And our membership now is, 2,000 members or something like that. And the money just keeps on flowing. We had a couple from our very close friends of ours in Calgary come to visit us here a couple of weekends ago. They're black people. They're from Kenya. We met in the Lord's doings. We'll leave that. I pray for them. They're Pentecostal leaning people, born again, no question at all. Love the Lord, no question at all. Profound Christians, no question at all. They've stopped going to church. Why? Because it just seems that when we go to these churches, what becomes the heaviest emphasis is the money. Keep the money flowing. Well, they're not people of very well means. They don't have a lot to their name. They came into this country penniless, and they've had to scratch their way along ever since. So when they walk in through the door, whoever's evaluating their monetary wealth can very well write them off that there's not too much coming here. So the fellowship is balanced that way. From their aspect, I would feel that maybe they could broaden their search a little bit for fellowship. But from the aspect of being merchandise, it's very true. They lived here in our community for quite a number of years, and that's what they kept telling us. It was always this money thing. But this making merchandise can be brought into other areas. It's very evident in Christian literature. Authors writing books, making them sound attractive by the titles, and again, softening the gospel, softening the power of it, softening the judgmental part of the God and all that kind of thing, just so that it can sell. So that it can sell. Making merchandise of. It can be deception. It can be devious. You can read some books and you can get some very good value, and it can be the means of helping you. Yes, absolutely. But what else is all mixed in there? I might be sounding like I'm downplaying a lot of things that have been helpful, and I beg of you to hear me to the end. Another text I'd like you to turn with me, well known in 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul warning the Thessalonians, let no man deceive you by any means. Not by any way, means, or way, let somebody deceive you. Then he goes down further to verse 9 and 10. Even him, referring here to verse 8, where he calls the wicked one, We believe is the Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Just this past week, I read an article in the news magazine that we get about the crime rate in a certain factor of age group of people. And the age group was between both 15 and 21. And they said, and this the writer claimed this worldwide, the crime rate in that age bracket has dropped and is dropping. And all the brains behind thinking about this, what's causing this, what's driving this, and what they claimed is that the heavy onslaught of online video games, that kind of a thing, is what's doing this. Because they went out there and they interviewed some over 2,000 young people in England to find this out, what's going on here. And some of them, this is what they said. They said, by playing these video games, I see pictures. I've never played them. I've never tried to play them. I've never latched onto them. I wouldn't know how. But what these young people said is that if it's within us to want to go out there and either, like, say, rob a bank or hurt somebody or even, at the worst, murder somebody, or immoral effects of breaking the law, all that kind of stuff that they could be arrested, charged, and locked up for a while, they can vent that kind of either rage or desire in these video games. So instead of going out there in the street and doing the real thing, they're playing this out in their mind as they're playing these video games. And this whole thing was lifted up as a good thing, very good thing, like, you know, pat on the back kind of a thing, because it's the crime rate's coming down. They're not doing the real thing. Well, they're not doing the real thing. Good. That is very good. But what is, okay, I'll word it this way, because I don't consider myself some kind of a hotshot prophet, so I don't know. What could be the fruit of this? What could be the outcome of this? Read again here what we just read here in 2 Thessalonians in verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received, excuse me, verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Do you think that there could be something happening here that Satan's using these evil video games to prep the young minds that when the Antichrist comes with all, as it says here, lying, deceivableness, miraculous signs and so forth, hey, we've just been playing this in video games, now here's the real thing, so why wouldn't I accept it? I'll leave that with you. Back in my young years, we didn't have the electronic stuff. Back there, the rage was comic books. Paul, you know what I'm referring to. Superman, Batman, the Lone Ranger, and this kind of stuff. Today, Mickey Mouse, this kind of stuff. Yeah, but that's the same thing, lower key. Today, they've ramped it up. Star Wars came along. They had, there's one video game, I believe it was called Dungeons and Dragons, where they find out that the young people that were playing that, it became a part that had almost controlled their mind. They could no longer, they had a problem differentiating between reality and the make-believe things, so-called, they're doing. One of the big gun crimes down in the States, the Columbiana School, some 13 teachers and students, whatever, were murdered by two young guys. They find out that they were playing a certain video game, very, 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 very much involved in it, and their minds tripped over psychologically that they could no longer differentiate between real life and this make-believe of the video game. And what they were playing out in the video game, they went out and did in real life, and they didn't know the difference of it. So they claimed. This kind of stuff is prepping the minds for what's coming. I don't know. Do we have a defense against this? Do we have a defense against what I'm going to refer to as the slightness, the slyness of Satan? These horrible, uncomprehendable video games and stuff like that, I would like to believe for those who are listening here this morning, we would know enough that if we're confronted with that, we turn away from it. We would know that's wrong. That the effect it could have on my mind would be very, very, very much defective against any kind of spiritual growth. But what about the slightness, those little things that come along? What about those that would come along with Bible, as Satan did when he came to Christ and says, "It is written," and he quotes scripture when he tempted Christ. When a person would come knocking on your door, JW or whatever else, and has the Bible and begins to quote something, and, well, is it right or is it not right? Acts chapter 17, one of Paul's missionary journeys, verse 10, it says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed also of honorable women which were Greeks and of men not a few." This is the first and most primary and basic and absolutely the most important defense that you can have against being deceived. If something comes to you that you're unsure of, and when I mean unsure of, it bears that question in your mind, your conscience, your it just doesn't sound right. I'm not sure, but I've never heard of it presented this way. I've never, he's using scripture. You know, he's reading out of the Bible like it's biblical. It's here, but it's not resonating. Search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. Be wise like the Bereans and search the scriptures. And if you cannot build it up by scripture, my philosophy simply is that if something like this happens, I'll search the scriptures. If I can very plainly see by scripture that this is not true, this is not right, dump it, just delete it, hit the delete button, it's gone. That's it. If it still has a bit of an uncertainty to it, what I will do is I'll put it up on a shelf someplace. I won't throw it away, but I'm not going to pick it up hook, line, and sinker and run with it. Just going to park it away. Lord, if this is actually of you, if this is a part of your counsel for us today, in your time and in your way, bring it to my mind that it becomes truth, becomes real. And I just leave it at that. And sometimes some things are still up there. Others have come down and become a part of my convictions. Do not be too quick to jump on the bandwagon with anything. Because those, says we, that scripture we used in 1 and 2 Peter concerning making merchandise, that's some of their game plan there, to get you to really hooked onto it and swallow it and to run with it. Don't be too quick with that. Test it with the scriptures. Definitely, above all else, do that. Deception. I could stand up here and I could go down a whole row of different types of deception. I don't want to use that. What I want to rather use is that as we charge earlier, turning to Satan, he changes his game plan. He's wise. He's smart. He understands us very well, the human nature. See, he can attack us in a certain area, trying to deceive us, as he did Eve here. But if we get smart on him in that area, he can change tactics and approaches in something else. So to simply go down a whole wrong page of all different kinds of deceptions, it'd be quite pointless, because Satan might use them. Next week it'll be something completely different. Base it on scripture. Search the scriptures to see if it is true as the Bereans. Yes. But there's one other aspect I believe very strongly in our defense against deception. Paul says here in our text here, that term again, the simplicity in Christ Jesus. Your minds have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Slightly spoiled, something not right, something that's changed from the original state, from the simplicity that's in Christ. And that's what I'd like to close with here, is that the Bible speaks about that we put our hand to the plow, we're not to look back. The Bible also speaks about in some place that we're supposed to leave the first principles of our faith and go on. I believe it used the term perfection. But it says to not to leave those first principles by the means of casting them off and denying them. No, not at all. It's speaking of a spiritual progression, a spiritual growth. I believe it's very spiritually healthy to sometimes just in our walk with the Lord, and especially definitely if we're confronted with something that we're not sure of. Can it be deception? Is it right or is it wrong? Is it black or white? It looks gray. Where are we here? Back off in our spiritual life. I don't mean by casting things aside, no. Go back to your foundation. Come back to your relationship in Christ. That one definition of the word simplicity, that single-hearted faith in Christ. Come back to that place and maybe renew your covenant with Him. I'm talking here of a communication, a communion with the Lord. Yes. Lord, I believe in the blood. I believe in the cleansing power of the blood. Lord, I believe that you came and you died for my sin. And you go down that line. I believe and I believe and I believe the foundational truth. And you're saying it with your heart. You're not just saying it some kind of that you're answering mentally intellectual questions. I mean, you're speaking from your heart here. back to the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus, the simple, basic principles of your faith in Christ. Are they still there? Are they still sure? Is it still steadfast? Are you standing on them? Has your anchor settled down deep in there, or is it beginning to get loose and twisted and shaking? Because when the first principles, the basic, the foundation is sure and steadfast, Christ tells us the house will stand. No matter what the winds of time or deception come against us, the house is going to stand because it's been built upon the one sure, strong foundation, which is Christ Jesus. But if deception has crept in and things are beginning to get loose, and then winds come along and things begin to rattle and shake, tighten down. Get back to Christ and tighten down. I would like to close in speaking. If you are a person this morning who find yourself out there floundering in life because of deception, because of whatever, a few basic principles of the simpleness in Christ Jesus. Are you distressed in your mind? Unsure of right and wrong? Unsure of what to believe? Unsettled in your heart? I quote scripture to you, the words of Christ. Simple words, words that I believe every one of us this morning have read many times. Peace, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. I don't just give you a little bit and take it back again. I just don't walk on by and show it to you and then carry it away. He leaves it with you. He gives it to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Do you accept it? Have you accepted it? Is that the peace in your heart? Or is your mind distressed with questions of what's the point anymore? What's the use? Just a sadness down deep in your heart that questions life. Again, Jesus says to you, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. My joy, Jesus said, Christ's joy remains, not just something that's there spontaneous for a moment and then it dies off, not some emotional high that floods your heart and soul with great hallelujahs and then the next day you're down in the dungeons. No, it's a joy that Jesus says it remains. It's something that's deep, settled within your heart. The world can just go on with all what it's doing, and that peace and that joy down in your heart, it can't touch because it comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from this world. Are you lonely? No friends? The world's just passing you by. As the Father hath loved me, Jesus said, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. As God loved the Lord, Jesus Christ, Jesus says, that's the same love that I love you with. Not a one-time thing. Not something that's based upon a two-way recipient kind of a love that the world deals with. I loved you. And what is the measure of that love? Calvary's cross. And Jesus says, continue in that love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Continue and abide. Are you all worked up with this world? The world's just pressing in on you. Business decisions, domestic problems, things going wrong, the wheels are just flying off left, center, and right. I think we could all quote this one from heart. But take the main words and consider them. Jesus said, come. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. These are so simple and promises that we've probably learned from youth up, memorized them. But are they real? These are the principles that I encourage you, and I have to myself too at times, when the world just presses in with questionable things, deception, corrupting, things changing, back off and settle down deep in your heart. Peace, God's peace. Joy, the joy of the Lord. Love, he loved me before I even knew him. Rest. Could never get too much of that. Just to rest down deep in the Lord and let the world go by. We don't have to do this and go back in the back 50 someplace in a hut and seclude ourselves there. We can still be out there in the front line having to do with everything what we have did, what we had to do with yesterday, last week, or last year. But in our heart, down deep in our heart, there where we have experienced the changing life of the Lord deep within, that's where the peace, the joy, the love, the rest, simple, basic principles of our Lord need to be rooted and carry us through in him. Thank you and God bless you.